There you go. Oh, there it is.
If you don't know what it is, it's Mary Ann.
Welcome back. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. This is Portland Bible Church. It's our second hour Sunday morning. Thank you so much for joining. If you're just joining with us now, our first hour, we had the communion service this morning, and we ran a little bit long, so people here are rushing back because we had a little shorter break because Pastor ran over time a little bit, but that's okay. There's so much to cover in the communion service sometimes if we really do it what we feel is correct and looking at all the aspects. So from time to time, we spend a little more time on it rather than just kind of rushing through the communion elements. We like to explain it in detail and parallel it with the Passover of the Old Testament. And as Jesus, of course, was fulfilling that when he took the Passover and celebrated the communion, as we now call it, with his disciples. At any rate, we have our classes at 10 o'clock Sunday morning, just passed, and 11:15 right now. So thank you again for joining with us. You can join us. Most of you are already there on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We have well over 2 years of services available there. And you can also go to the website, PortlandBibleChurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu, and there's a link there to YouTube. We post those immediately after class, so you can follow us. Many people are on both YouTube and or on Facebook. We have audio going back several years. We're still working on rebooting some of those. We lost some of those and just have them numbered, so we're trying to put titles with them, and it's a tedious process that my wife is trying to do, but we do have a lot of audios that are available in previous studies, so we're working on that as well. However, we do have printed studies, about 80-some printed studies under the doctrine section. We have outlines under the outline charts and graph section, so you can look at those, study them, download them at your leisure. As I told one person I talked to the other day, we have no hidden agendas. Everything that we teach or have taught over the last 2 years plus is available online. You can check it out there and see exactly our position on all matters theological. So thank you so much for joining with us. Our class is also on Thursday at 7 o'clock. We're studying the book of Ephesians. We just begun that, so you can join with us there on Thursday night for our study of the book of Ephesians. We were just looking this past week at our heavenly home, the New Jerusalem, so kind of an exciting thing. We're still finishing that up, so you can join with us on Thursday at 7. After the class on Thursday, we have time for prayer, so we have about half hour or so of praying for the needs of the saints. After our class today, the second hour, we sing the great hymns of the church, so if you can join with us and have fellowship and worship in song. My wife Judy has a class on Wednesday for the ladies. She's just finishing up the seven churches in Asia Minor, looking at the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. So thank you all for joining with us. We did have the communion today. I wanted to make an announcement again about Jim and Phyllis Myers, two of our missionaries to the Ukraine. They are now in the United States. They're still connected, email and otherwise, with the pastors that they established and the churches they established in the Ukraine. And believe it or not, those pastors and those churches are still functioning. I'm not sure even where they're meeting, maybe outside, maybe in a bunker somewhere. But from what I understand, they're still meeting. So if you want to come and hear what's going on in the Ukraine from someone who has an ear to the ground, one who has actually ministered to the people over there and established a number of churches in the Ukraine, Jim and Phyllis Myers are the missionaries for that. They're going to be here on June the 28th on Tuesday evening, 7 o'clock, so you can join with us at that time. They're going to be in town. They'll be at Manning Bible Church on Sunday, just the previous Sunday, and also at Bible Doctrine Church down in Oregon City on Friday. So they're going to have three, you have three opportunities to hear them, but we're going to post it live here so any of our people can also hear from our missionaries. It's one of the great things now, as our missionaries come home and come here, we not only can have it presented, their missions to our congregation in-house, but also to the 60, 70, 80 people that are online. So thank you all out there for joining with us. We continue to mention, of course, check out patriotacademy.com with Rick Green and David Barton, all things constitutional, Declaration of Independence, Bill of Rights, all of those things, the documents of the Founding Fathers, great studies that are available to you. And if there's anything coming by way of training here again, Judy and I have been through several training courses. If there's training available other than online, we'll let you know about that. PatriotAcademy.com. Also check out the film by Dinesh D'Souza, 2000 Mules, deals with the corruption of the 2020 election. And you can go to SalemNow.com, SalemNow.com. So you can do that. And our publications, we mention, of course, periodically. These are for you. They're free on a grace basis. Isaiah 52 and 53, Explain. This is a great presentation by the Chosen People Ministry, ministry to the Hebrew people with regard to their Messiah. And not only that, but it's also important for us because as students of the Word, even though we are many of us Gentile believers, obviously we need to understand the things of the Old Testament as they are presented, particularly right now in our study in the book of Hebrews. So this would be a great study for that as well. And one last one we have is Freedom Through Military Victory by Robert Thiem. This is a compilation of a number of books that he put together years ago dealing with leadership principles and also the principles of divine establishment. Freedom, of course, marriage, family, nations, and all those things that the whole world needs to understand and somehow has forgotten. These things pertain to all members of the human race, not just believers only. So it's a great read and a great presentation. Free to you. Just give me a call. Write to us. We'll drop one off, send it to you. We have them here on the table for the in-house people. Take a few for your friends and give them out. This is our gift to you. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each Bible class for silent prayer. Once again, we believe that this is the means whereby we restore fellowship if we have lost it. And, of course, the Holy Spirit, one of his ministries, we believe, to believers is to convict us of sin. And so if we recognize that there's sin in our life, it's because the Holy Spirit has prompted us. At that point, we need to acknowledge that sin, confess it to God, and then we believe we have restoration of fellowship, and we can continue to study the Word of God, the mind of Christ, and be edified. We need to have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand spiritual phenomenon. So we take time for silent prayer, based on particularly a number of passages. We use 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That is, the ones we just confessed on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know about. So in preparation for our study in this second hour, we take time for silent prayer for the function of confession of sin, if necessary. Otherwise, prepare yourself, your hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we're so grateful for the opportunity we have to assemble together periodically to study your word, to be edified of soul, to grow in grace and the knowledge of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this great privilege and the honor we have to serve you, to learn about the creation, to learn about the magnificent plan that you have for all of us in this life, as well as the blessings and rewards in the life to come. We look forward with great anticipation and hope, waiting on the return of your Lord Jesus, your Son Jesus Christ, for us, our Lord, to deliver us from this world into that marvelous future millennial kingdom. We look forward to it, Father. We pray as we study now that you would edify our souls and help us to be understanding of the things that you have prepared for us even this day. And we pray it in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word to the book of Hebrews and chapter 10 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 10 and 14. I'm trying to see something here if I've got... Okay. Hang on just a second. Technical problems, no problem. All right. So, in our outline, if you have an outline, you can go to the website under the outline section, the charts and graphs and outlines. You'll see the outline of Hebrews. We're actually on page 5, chapter 10. So, we're a good way through the book of Hebrews if you've been with us. Chapter 9, particularly looking at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as being supreme and replacing all of the Levitical sacrifices. And he continues with that theme as he goes through chapter 10, at least most of the way up to verse 18. Starting in verse 19 and 20, we have the transition into the application section, which will contain the rest of the book of Hebrews, will be application and the Christian life as we understand it. So the basis of the Christian life is really the first 10 chapters up to chapter 10, verse 18. So we're almost there. In this section, we've been looking at the sufficiency of the Messiah's sacrifice. And in these last few verses, starting in verse 14, actually in verse 11 through 14, Messiah's sacrifice was perfect and final. And so as we come to that particular section, we were finished with verse 14, except for the last word, and the last word was sanctified. So last time we looked at the word sanctified, and we showed that this is parallel to the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ. We spoke about being sanctified as having three aspects. At the moment of salvation, we are sanctified. It simply means set apart for a holy purpose. God has set us apart unto the holy purpose as believers. Now, of course, we may live a sanctified life or we may not. But we are sanctified positionally, and that is an eternal position. Day by day, we continue to be sanctified. And of course, finally, we have what's called ultimate sanctification, which is when we die or the rapture and we receive a resurrection body. That's ultimate sanctification. So if you please, this would be kind of phase one sanctification. This parallels many of the concepts that we see in Scripture. Last time as we closed out, we talked about some of these. We said, for example, that in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, it speaks about us being reconciled, past tense. At the moment we believed, we are reconciled to God. That is, God has made a way by Jesus Christ to receive us into his presence. And therefore, we can come before the throne of grace, according to the writer of Hebrews, because we have been reconciled. That's just a big theological term that means God made peace. And he established that peace through Jesus Christ. So we have peace with God. We're said to be reconciled. And that's instantaneous when we believe in Jesus Christ. The same time we are sanctified. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. So we're also said to be have imputed righteousness. At the moment of salvation, we receive the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We see that in Romans 5, 17. We see it in 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Oh, and by the way, this sanctification is also over in verse 10 as well as 14. So sanctified, Hebrews 10, 10 and 14. The second one we mentioned, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. Reconciled. Thirdly, we have the imputation of the righteousness of God in Christ, Romans 5, 17 and 2 Corinthians 5, 21. I'd like to look at all of these, but we've noted them in the past, and so they are there for you. If you want, you can go back and re-listen and get these down if you want. The third thing, or the fourth thing then, is that we've been justified. I like the word justified, but people don't understand many times what it means. Paul clearly teaches justification in Romans chapter 5, 16 and 18. Also, he speaks of it in Galatians, but primarily in Romans 5, 16 and 18. He says that we have been justified by the work of Christ on the cross. Now, a simple definition of justification, people often say, just as if I never sinned. I don't like that definition because we did sin. That's the whole purpose. We have been declared righteous in spite of the fact that we have sinned. So justification doesn't mean just as if I never sinned. It means that I'm declared righteousness. I'm declared righteous in spite of the fact that I have sinned. God has made me righteous by the work of Christ on the cross, not by any works that I have done. So we're declared righteous. So we have imputed righteousness, and because it's imputed to us, just as if it was a checking account, and God put $1 million in our checking account, we have righteousness imputed. At that point, we could say, I'm wealthy. It's true. And so we could say, I'm justified, because God has put into my account imputed righteousness. So we have been justified. Instantaneously, in Colossians 2:10, we noted this last time, we see that we've been made complete. We have been made complete at the moment of salvation. And yet we are growing and maturing to something we call spiritual maturity. But completeness means that we have complete salvation at the moment we are born again by faith alone in Christ alone. So Colossians 2:7 talks about it as past time. We have been made complete. Not that we are being completed, although that's phase two. We have been made complete. How so? By faith in Christ, instantaneously. And the sixth one, we have been forgiven of all our sins, 1 John 2:12. At the moment of salvation, all of our sins have been forgiven. And of course, some might say, well, Pastor, you talk about confession of sins. That's after you've been born again. As believers, we still have an old sin nature. We still have a propensity to sin. And so God has a clause that says, if we confess our sins, indicating as believers. By the way, in 1 John 1:9, he says, we. John's a believer, and his sins have all been forgiven. How does it say we? And John says, we, if we confess our sins, then retroactively, those sins have already been judged and paid for on the cross. It's kind of like a court case. And so our lawyer, the Lord Jesus Christ, goes in and he cites case law. And he says, that sin has been adjudicated, and I paid for it on the cross. And so this individual can be restored to fellowship because they cited the court case of God the Father versus the human race, and I paid for that sin. And so we're simply acknowledging the fact that Christ died for that sin. That's what 1 John is all about. I've taught it before. I don't have time to develop that completely right now. But basically, all sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for on the cross. Our sins have been forgiven at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. Subsequent sins are also paid for on the cross. We simply acknowledge retroactively in terms of citing the case of God versus the human race, and they have been adjudicated. And number seven, finally, we have been made eternally secure. Eternal security is very important. In fact, we've been looking at a study last time of this very doctrine called eternal security. And so I've given you at least 13 things. We've looked at about 7 or 8 of them. We'll get the rest in just a moment. So we have been made eternally secure. The greatest passage for that is found over in 1 John chapter 5 and 13. And there it speaks about the fact that if we believe in the name of the Son of God, we can know that we have eternal life. Actually, it's everlasting life, because before this life, we were not eternal in the past. God is eternal life. The same word can refer to in the Greek everlasting life. So better said, we have been given everlasting life because we will never die. Even unbelievers, by the way, will never die. So when we say, as a believer, I get everlasting life. Well, how about the unbelievers? Yeah, they get everlasting life too. But they're going to be separated from God forever in a place called the lake of fire. And that's where the devil and his angels will be. That's where all fallen men and women will be who've rejected Jesus Christ. And therefore, this is, of course, the fact that they have eternal damnation, whereas we have everlasting life with the Lord Jesus Christ, living a base camp in the heavenly Jerusalem. Stand by for Thursday's class on that one. All right, we've been looking at eternal security, 13 evidences. And so for those who reject the notion that we have eternal security. What do we mean eternal security? We mean that once you've believed in Jesus Christ, you can never lose your salvation. No matter what sins you might commit subsequent to that, no matter how foolish or stupid you become as a believer. And believe it or not, there are a lot of foolish and stupid believers in the world now and throughout all time. And if that was a condition of salvation, none of us would ever get saved. But it doesn't depend on us. It is on Jesus Christ who provided for every foolish and stupid thing, every sin ever committed. So even as believers, if we do foolish or stupid things, God has already secured us eternally. Well, what about those stupid and foolish things? Well, of course, you can receive discipline. The writer of Hebrews is going to discuss that, the fact that he, I like the phrase, he skins alive with a whip every son, and we'll add daughter in there because the Greek implies both, that he skins alive with a whip. And of course, the only skinning alive with a whip that I can remember is when Jesus Christ was basically skinned alive before the cross. And so God disciplines us in this life, not because he wants to beat up on us, but he wants us to be restored to fellowship. So he disciplines his children, just as earthly fathers and mothers discipline their children, or should, properly, contrary to popular common opinion these days. Parents should discipline their children, not because they want to cause them great pain, but they want them to come back to understand the truth and the reality of the plan that God has for them, and that's why he disciplines us. At any rate, we do have eternal security, or we might say everlasting security, if you like that better. We've looked at so far six of the approaches here, and we can't go back through all of those. You have the notes. You can go to the website, check it out under the doctrines, under E, eternal security. The positional approach, we're going to study more about that coming up in Ephesians when we do the doctrine of positional truth, one of the truly great doctrines of Scripture, often ignored and misunderstood by so many of those in seminaries and in churches. But it deals with many of the difficult and problem passages. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we're entered into union with him. It's a judicial positioning, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. We are in Christ, in the Father, seated in Christ at the right hand of God, and therefore heavenly position, even though we are earthly, physically here. Physical, and this is positional approach. It's the fact that every believer is in union with Christ. The logical approach is a little more difficult because it deals with grammar. In classical Greek grammar, there was a concept called a fortiori logic. The simplest way to explain that is the fact that I used to lift weights. Well, I still do, but not as much. And so if I can lift 200 pounds, then somebody says, well, here's a 40-pound dumbbell. I go, well, if I can do 200, I can certainly do 40 pounds. Obviously, it's easier to lift 40 pounds than it is to lift 200 pounds. So with much more certainty can I lift 40 if I know I can do 200. That's the idea of a fortiori. If Jesus Christ did the most for us when he died on the cross, he can only do much more than the most, or we might say it's easier for him to provide for us in time. And if it's easier or hard for him to provide for us in time, it is easier, like lifting that tiny weight, to provide for us in heaven. A fortiori says God did the most for us, and he can only do much more for us as believers in keeping us saved once he has saved us initially by his work on the cross. In other words, we're saying it's easier for him to keep us saved than it was to save us in the first place. A fortiori. Anthropomorphic says that God has appendages that he really doesn't have. The eyes of God are in every place. The hands of God, the feet of God. He, of course, is spirit, and he's not a person. Oh, he took on humanity with Jesus Christ, so he has a human body in the second member of the Trinity. But the Father is spoken of as having eyes everywhere, and his hands. In fact, in Scripture, many times, his hand and his arm are really metaphors for Jesus Christ acting on behalf of the invisible Spirit God, his Father. And he said, I come to do your will. So the anthropomorphism speaks of the hand of God as holding us. And if someone has you by the hand, they won't let go. and we're in the hand of God. We might say we're in the hand of Christ. He's in the hand of the Father, and we cannot be let go. If God did that, he'd have to let go of the universe. Experiential approach, we see in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, yet God remains faithful. So you're a believer, and so you say, well, I don't believe anymore. You can't get out. It's an eternal clause. Once you've believed, you're a family. You can come under discipline. Even if you're faithless, God remains faithful, and therefore you do not lose your salvation. The experiential approach. The family approach says that we're family of God. We're born in a human family. Once we're born again in God's family, you can't be unborn. Doesn't make any sense, humanly speaking. Spiritually speaking, we have here the body approach, 6, which says that we're part of the body of Christ. He uses that metaphor in Paul's writing. And of course, we're eyes and ears and feet and toe and fingers. And God's not going to amputate a part of his body in heaven. He'll be taken intact. So when the rapture occurs, the entire body of Christ, no missing toes, no missing arms, thank you very much, will go into heaven. Spiritually speaking, the body parts, they are found in Ephesians 5, Colossians 1, and 1 Corinthians 12 and following 12:12. Then we have the Greek approach. We left off with this one last time. There are two important Greek tenses. One is the aorist tense. We don't have anything like it in English. The aorist tense is punctiliar. That means it talks about an event. Now, the event may take weeks or days or momentarily. When you believe in Jesus Christ, it's instantaneous. It's one moment in time, taken out of time, and is the basis of your eternal destiny and salvation. The aorist tense, that's what we find in Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that instant you have everlasting life. The other one is the perfect tense. And the perfect tense, of course, is something that happened in the past with results that go on forever. And there we see it in the other passages, such as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where it says you've been saved in the past with results that go on forever. Particular Greek construction there called a perfect periphrastic. It's the present tense of the verb to be with the perfect tense salvation. And so we have been saved in the past, perfect tense, with the result that we keep on being saved. We might translate that, for by grace are you now in a state of having been saved in the past with results that go on forever. You won't find that in your translation in the English Bible, but that's what it says in the Greek. You can check it out, and I can show you in the Greek exactly how that works. So we're not making anything up. That brings us to the inheritance approach. And I use this many times. And this is the fact that you have an inheritance reserved in heaven. And we see this word used several times, once here and once in approach number 11 in 1 John 5:11-13 down below. But here it talks about we may know that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. You know, you might be an ambassador from the United States and go to a foreign country. We've seen how sometimes our ambassadors are treated shabbily. Sometimes they are killed. Sometimes we have embassies. Sometimes they are overrun. But basically, we are ambassadors from heaven, and we are here, and the cities and nations that we are in are the ones that we are ambassadors to. So we are ambassadors for Christ to the world. That is, we have a minister of reconciliation to the world, to unbelievers, as ambassadors for Christ. In fact, Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ, giving reconciliation as the message of the gospel to an unsaved world. And therefore, be reconciled to God is the message that we give to the unsaved. So here we have this inheritance that we may know beyond any doubt. The Greek word oida, an ancient perfect tense that's translated as a present tense, knowing, but actually indicates that you've known in the past with results that you keep on knowing. The essence of it is, in the perfect tense, that you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have an inheritance in heaven. Isn't that great? So when we get to be with the Lord in heaven, the blessings and rewards that have accrued to us because of service in this life, under the filling of the Spirit, through his word, will come to us. One pastor suggested there's an archive in heaven with all the packages and blessings. It's a good way to think about it. And some of those packages we get to use in this life. You know, when the UPS or one of the mail services delivers a package, it's always kind of fun. You go to the door, there's this package, and you pick it up. You go, I wonder what this is. Are these vitamins or what is it? And you slit it open and you get to receive the package. Well, God has given us blessing. We have many of these listed in the first chapter of Ephesians we're studying on Thursday. We'll see that coming up starting in verse 4 of chapter 1. And yet many of these are still waiting for us in heaven, and they will be unwrapped and given to us in heaven as part of our eternal blessing and reward. They are the inheritance reserved in the heavens. Philippians 3:20, Colossians 3:24, 1 Peter 1:3-5, and other passages. Number 9 is the sovereignty approach. Sovereignty is a big theological term that means free will. God has free will. He has sovereignty. His sovereignty includes two aspects. The God has free will, but he also has authority. Sovereignty includes those two aspects. God can do anything he wants, as long as he doesn't violate his own attributes of essence. And he is the absolute ruler and authority, so sovereignty connotes free will and authority. The sovereignty approach in 2 Peter 3:9, God's divine desire is that all people come to repentance. That is a change of mind. And so his sovereign will desires for everybody to be saved. Why are some not saved? Because we, like God, have free will, and we can say no. Otherwise, we'd be just little robots down here, and what would be the sense of it? God has created man to actually give him glory and honor, and so we're his family, and therefore we are part of this sovereign approach. And the reason we know that we are sovereignly taken care of is because it tells us that we are kept or preserved for Christ Jesus. So the idea of God's keeping us, in spite of everything, we have this keeping in Christ Jesus. So we see this, as we noted again, in other passages as well. I put a note on the side here. We have a title deed. And so the deed is, you know, if you have a deed to the house, then you realize that the house is yours. So our deed is, we're deeded in Christ through the Holy Spirit to have not only this inheritance, but preserved until the time when we get to be with the Lord. Sovereignty approach, 2 Peter 3:9. Then we have 10. This one is really tandem on number 9. It's the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, when you send an envelope, I don't know, a lot of people don't do it today, but in ancient times, they used to pour a little sealing wax on a scroll or even an envelope where it would where you could open it. And then they would put their signet ring mark in the hot wax, and of course, it would be very fragile. Of course, it wouldn't go through the postal service today. They'd destroy it. But back then, it was usually hand-carried. And so when you received that mail, you knew it wasn't tampered with because it had that wax seal, and there was the initial of the person that sent it. Now, a lot of times, we'll put a flag or a smiley face and seal our letters. Not quite the same thing. But the seal that we have is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He seals us to the day of redemption. That's when we get our resurrection body. So in the meantime, you can't lose salvation because you've been sealed. And no one can break that seal that God has given us, just like hopefully that envelope, that somebody doesn't tamper with it before it gets to its destination. No one can tamper with our eternal security. And so the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit is our guarantee and our promise of safe delivery the day of redemption or resurrection. We see it in a number of passages, 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 5:5, also in Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30. We'll see those when we get to those passages in Ephesians, and finally 2 Timothy 2:19. These are all available, as you say, as I mentioned, at the website under the doctrine section. Look up eternal security at portlandbiblechurch.com. Then we have the scriptural integrity approach. This is simply the fact that God guarantees not only our inheritance and our being kept, but that we cannot lose salvation. In fact, we can know of a certainty that we have eternal life, or better said, everlasting life. The key passage that I love is 1 John 5:11 through 13. The essence is these things, John says, I have written, and they stand written, it's perfect tense, to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. That's how you get saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you may know, that the people who believe may know. That's that Greek word oida, to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. You may know that you have eternal life or everlasting life. The last two are pretty similar to the previous one that we noted in citizenship. Our citizenship, of course, in Philippians 3:20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven. We are just here kind of, as it were, on loan. I remember one of the radio commentators, some of you may remember, the great Rush Limbaugh, he used to say, talent on loan from God. Well, more than talent, we're on loan from the heavenly home, which is where our citizenship is. And we're just here, we're just visitors passing through. Waiting for our Lord to take us home to where our citizenship is. So we are citizens of heaven, and temporarily many of us are citizens of this great nation, the United States. But ultimately, we're ambassadors here, and our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20 and 21. Last one almost goes without saying, the love of God approach. God loves us. We know that in the gospel. He loved the world so much that he sent his uniquely appointed son, his only born son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we see in Romans 8:38 and 39, the great expression that says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, here it is, which is in Christ Jesus. So that takes us right back to point one, positional truth. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, you are entered into union with Christ, and you are positionally there, and therefore nothing, no one, not any created thing, not anything can separate us as believers from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, that's a fast run through. Hopefully you've gone through this before with us. I didn't look up all the passages. That would take us probably several weeks. They're fantastic passages. Please spend some time in your own study going through those passages. I always tell people to see if there's any mistakes there, let me know, so that'll make you check it out. But we have screened it many times, so hopefully all the passages there are correct. Well, in the time that we have left, which is short, we will take a look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15. Chapter 10, verse 15. We're starting this particular section. If you have your outline, once again, you can look. And in this section, we go through verses 15 to 20. And then we pick up, basically, 19 and 20 are the transitions into the application of the Christian way of life. And so this section, 15 to 20, deals with the ramifications of Messiah's sacrifice. Verse 15 starts off with the Holy Spirit speaking. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is not an it. He is not just the wind, although the wind is, of course, indicative of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word ruach means breath or spirit or wind. And so the Holy Spirit is sometimes paralleled with the wind. And the reason is because metaphorically, you can't get a hold of the wind. You go outside, you can feel the wind. You can see the leaves blowing and sometimes the limbs blowing down, and you can feel the wind, but you can't see it. You can't get a handful of the wind. And so it is very difficult, the wind and the, of course, it's molecules of air and other particles of other atoms, but you can't actually feel or get a hold of the wind. And so it's used for the Holy Spirit because he's invisible. He's behind the scenes, but just as the Father is invisible, so the Holy Spirit is, but they are considered to be real persons. The Godhead is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all invisible, all have the same attributes of deity. Jesus Christ came into human history and took upon himself human flesh. He's the only member of the Trinity to look like a human being. Yet God says that we're made in his image. So obviously he had something in mind when he designed and created Adam and the woman and his son Jesus Christ, obviously taking that same form. So God had a beautiful design, and we are that design. So great thing that we have is the human body. At any rate, the Holy Spirit bears witness And I like this because this is one of those places where we see the Holy Spirit speaking. Now, if he's just the wind, he's not going to say anything. Jesus Christ speaks, the Father speaks, the Holy Spirit speaks. And this is one of those places where the Holy Spirit speaks. Listen, in verse 15, it says, "Now the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, and for after having said these things before." Wait a minute, the Holy Spirit said these things before. The word to speak here in the Hebrew is H-R-E-O. It starts with a rough breathing with the letter R in the Greek. And so it's hreo, R-E-O, H-R-E-O would be the way you say it. Hreo. It's a rare word that's used for communication or speaking. It's an obsolete form, but the writer of Hebrews uses it probably more than any other writer in the New Testament. So he uses this in chapter 8. And it refers back basically to the quotations from Isaiah, from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. So he's referring back to what he said there. So the verses that we find up in verse 5, 6, 7, and even part of 8, we've already seen in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. So when it says he spoke these things before, that's when he spoke these things. So the information given to Jeremiah of the new covenant was given by the communication of the Holy Spirit. Well, since the Holy Spirit is a person, by the way, he caused the inception of Mary, the conception of Jesus Christ in the Virgin Mary. That was of the Holy Spirit. So he is a person, one of the three members of the Trinity. So he's speaking here. The Holy Spirit, the word here in Greek is pneuma. It's where we get wind or breath, or in this case, spirit. We know this isn't wind because it's talking about the Holy Spirit, and the word hagios here is also the adjective set apart. And so the Holy Spirit is the set apart member of the Trinity, the one who is, if you will, behind the scenes. We know that the Father plans the entire plan of that we call the plan of God. The Son executes that plan, even to the point of creation. Jesus Christ is the one who does the work of creation. Paul tells us in Colossians, in John, in the Gospel, in the beginning first chapter, we see. In Hebrews, we see that Jesus Christ is the creative agent. So the Father planned the whole thing, the Son executes the plan, and the Holy Spirit reveals, oh yes, and he restores. So he reveals and restores. In terms of the earth, he, of course, is the restorative agent in the preparing of planet Earth for habitation in Genesis chapter 1. He is also the one who gives us regeneration, that is, restoration of birth. The new birth comes through Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3, we see there in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, and listen, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So he is the renewer. He regenerates and renews and reveals. He reveals to people. And here he did. He revealed it to the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. And the writer of Hebrews quotes that and says, he said this before. And not only before, but he also said it up here in verses 5, 6, 7, and part of 8. So now, he says, the Holy Spirit, this is the time that he remembers, and the word here bears witness is martyreo. That's where we get our word martyr. What's a martyr? Well, we think of a martyr as somebody that dies for their faith, but more than just dying for your faith, it's someone who witnesses. Now, you may witness just by giving the gospel, or you may witness by forfeiting your life. Many Christians have done it through the centuries, and their testimony of God was with their life. They gave their very life, and we've noted that as well. So bearing witness is the idea here, and the highest form of testimony is to give your life for a friend. That's what Jesus said. He said the highest form of love is to offer your life for a friend. And, of course, that's exactly what he did for us on the cross. And says witness to us. To us who? To the people that he's writing to the Hebrew people who've become believers in the book of Hebrews, also to Jeremiah's audience when he wrote in his prophecy in the book of Jeremiah, but also to us Gentiles who are now reading this very word. Here's the Holy Spirit speaking I know people sometimes say, I heard the Holy Spirit speak to me. I don't think so. He speaks through the Word. This is where He speaks to us. When people say they heard the Word of God, that's coming from the written Word of God. People are not hearing the audible voice of God today, in my understanding. I suppose it's very possible, but I'm always cautious of people who have hearing from the Word of God. Remember, it's not our experience that teaches us. It is the reality of the Word of God that teaches us. Be careful of people who claim to have had experiences over the plenary teaching of the revealed Word of God in the Scripture. So you want to hear the Holy Spirit? He's speaking right now, and He's going to speak in verse 16 down through verse 17, actually going to have these verses said. And He said it before, so it's nothing new. He said, after which, I've said these things before. I've spoken before in Hebrews 8, also Hebrews 8, 8 through 12, and our passage, Hebrews 10, 5 through 8, and of course, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Well, that's all we have there, but then we come over to verse 16. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, 16, we have the statement, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. Now, this is what Jeremiah was talking about. And the writer of Hebrews, in retrospect, goes back to Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, and then talks about the communion, which we just had. Jesus Christ ratified the new covenant to Israel when He took that cup. And He said what? This is the new covenant in my blood. He drank that cup, or at least He gave it to His disciples, saying this ratifies the covenant that Jeremiah spoke of. So the covenant to Israel was ratified by Jesus Christ, and the writer of Hebrews makes that clear here. He says, this is the new covenant that I will make with them after those days, speaking to the Hebrew people. Thus says the Lord. Now, there's a lot going on here. We've already seen the new covenant. We've seen the fact that the communion fulfills this prophecy. We just studied it in the first hour in Luke 22, 20. We see it again in Matthew 26, 27 and following. We see it in Mark 14, 23. We have Paul's restatement of the communion in 1 Corinthians 11, 25. Not only that, the writer of Hebrews speaks about it in Hebrews 8, 16. 8:6, 8:8, 8:10, 8:13. In other words, all of chapter 8, he's talking about this new covenant. Again, in chapter 9:15, and here in Hebrews 10:16. So the writer of Hebrews has more to say about the new covenant than any other writer of Scripture, except for the gospel writers who talk about it in connection with the communion service. Any other time, the only other place we find it is in Jeremiah 31, and here we see it in all these places in Hebrew. Nine times the most in any New Testament book, it's referring to this new covenant. So you think the writer of Hebrews is interested in the new covenant and it applies to the Hebrew believers? It certainly does. Thank goodness we've been entered in and grafted in to that vine that is the Hebrew vine that God provided and gave as His people. So He says, I will make a covenant towards them after those days, says the Lord. Verse 16a. 16b, how's our time? I got a few minutes. Well, we're almost out of time. So the second half of the verse then is kind of important as well, because it says here, I will, future tense, make my laws or put my laws upon their hearts. This refers to the dispensation of the church. In the church age, Jesus Christ is not negating the Mosaic covenant, but He is fulfilling the Mosaic covenant, particularly Codex 2, the spiritual law code, the feasts and the festivals and all of the animal sacrifice. And He doesn't abrogate Codex 1, which are the Ten Commandments. But, of course, the Sabbath is omitted because that was specific to Israel. We have a moment-by-moment Sabbath, but the other commandments are still there. But the commandments are written on our heart rather than in stone. And so today, the law is, as it were, written on our hearts, and that's what he's talking about here. And this is really what we call the New Testament, although we would better call it the New Covenant that God has given. Israel had the Old Covenant, and we have the New Covenant ratified by Jesus Christ in that third cup, the cup of redemption. And so he's putting the laws in our heart. We have the Greek word didymi, which means to grant or to produce or to entrust. In a sense, God has entrusted the church age saints, the body of Christ, with his laws. And that is our responsibility to communicate the truth of God's word, because they're upon our hearts. Notice, and it says, and upon their mind, he says, I will write them. Why two words? Why heart and mind? Well, it's interesting because we see that the idea of the heart is representative of the mentality of the soul. The cardia in Greek, lev in Hebrew, referred to the mentality of the soul. The soul is the invisible essence that is us. Our physical body has housed in it an invisible essence called the soul. When we die, the soul goes to be with the Lord. The body goes to chemicals in the ground. It can be blown up or buried or decomposition, but it's still, the soul is separate from the body, but it's fused with the body during life. At death or the rapture, the soul goes to be with the Lord, gets a brand new resurrection body. And so that's the soul. And the heart is the mentality of the soul, the invisible part. But then there's the mind. Where's the mind? That's right in here, encased in your cranium. That's your brain, and the brain is the physiochemical part of understanding. It's the receiver set, kind of like a radio or a television. It receives the input from God. And of course, the input is then ferreted through the various aspects of the soul. But what's in the soul is what remains. What's in the physiochemical part, the brain, that goes to dust. That's destroyed. So what you put in your brain is not what goes to eternity, but what travels to the soul. But as a believer, we are to have the law written both places, in the mentality of our soul, the invisible essence, and also printed on the circuitry of our minds. That's why the writer of Hebrews uses these two concepts, the mind, the mentality of the soul. The Greek word is dianoia. Dia means through, noia means thinking. Through the thinking mechanism of the physical body, your brain, basically. Now, right and left hemispheres and all the facets of the brain. But attached to it, I believe, possibly at the brain stem, is this invisible essence, the soul. They've tried to measure it when people die. They weigh them before they die, and then they weigh them after to see if there's a difference. What does the soul weigh? I don't know if they've ever come up with a weight, because the soul is invisible, and it goes to be with the Lord. And so when you die, your soul is perfectly intact, and you don't notice a thing different other than you're with the Lord face to face. And what kind of a presence or body, we do not know. But eventually, at the rapture, we're going to get a brand new body, a resurrection body. Many of us believe wherever our body is in the ground or blown to dust is reconstituted into this glorified resurrection body. Now, of course, Jesus Christ said that when we see him, we'll be just as he is. So I'm guessing we'll be about 33 years old or 30 years old, something like that. So if you're a baby, you'll be 33. If you're a senior citizen like myself, you'll be 33 again. Wouldn't that be great? That was some of the greatest times for most of us, I guess. At any rate, here he says, I'm going to write them on their hearts and upon their mind, their collective mind. And so we see sometimes we have the plural in the Hebrew and different things, but the idea is the same. Cardia is the heart. Dianoia is the thinking mentality of the brain. And the soul has its own mentality. That's called the cardia. You know, people often say, you need to believe with your heart and not with your head. You know what? You believe with both. You believe with the mentality of your soul, and you believe by free will, and you say, yes, I believe in Jesus. But the soul prints that in the heart. So therefore, it is both in the mind, the brain, the computer that we have, the physiochemical brain, and also the soul. But the soul is what's saved, not the body. So to say that you believe with your mind and not with your heart is really false. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're believing with your mind and you're believing with your soul. How about that? As we say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Well, Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study your word. We'll come back and look at the next verse 17, some more of what the Holy Spirit speaks. Father, we thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for this time we've had to study these passages. We recognize that the Holy Spirit as a person is delivering us moment by moment and basically sanctifying us over and over as we live what we understand is the Christian life, those things that please you. Help us to do it, Father. And for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want that person, if it's you, to believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is God in human form. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And in humanity, he took upon himself all the sins of the human race, past, present, and future. And he did it once and for all. And you can have everlasting life right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his only born son, that whosoever, that's anybody, whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You can do it right now, right where you sit. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the moment of your everlasting salvation. Won't you do it? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that your Holy Spirit will charge and motivate us to do those things that are indeed pleasing in your sight. We look forward to the day when your Son will come to take us to our heavenly home. And therefore, we thank you in the name of the mighty Savior, our mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah.